you have a Bible, I will be, well, this is one of those tricky ones. I'll be here, there, and everywhere. But I'll be talking a lot about Ephesians, especially in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. If you want to turn there with me. We're going to be talking about what the ascension of Jesus Christ and how it fits into his plan, our salvation, our everyday life. But before we do that, let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this time and place to gather before your throne to worship you. We thank you, Lord, that you are here with us. Lord, that you did not stay in heaven knowing that we had fallen. You came and rescued us. And we know, Lord, that you did not remain here. You did not remain in the tomb, but you came out. And that you rose and ascended into heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father. And this, Lord, is our strength, our might, our joy, our hope. I pray, Lord, as we open your word, that you give us understanding, that you would help us to remember, Lord, who you are and who we are, and that we would live as if it were true. We thank you and we praise you and amen. Amen. Now, Ascension Day was earlier this week. It's always 40 days after Easter. It's a Thursday. It's 10 days before Pentecost. Why 10 days is something we'll cover in a minute. I've always wondered about that. Why didn't he just go up into heaven and then the Spirit descend immediately? Why did he wait 10 days? But beyond that, even, there's other mysteries. I've always wondered a little bit why the ascension mattered much. It seems like kind of an interesting device to simply get Jesus back into heaven. When I first became a Christian, which I was only 25, I had a hard time understanding it. I mean, he just climbs on a cloud and hits the button for the penthouse suite. And if he was ascending at any kind of reasonable rate, he would only just be passing Pluto. But that's clearly not what happened. Something happened. There's some point to it. It seems like a footnote, doesn't it, in Luke and Acts. But the ascension is important. It's important to you. It's important to me. I know we spend a lot of time talking about the incarnation and the resurrection, and amen. The ascension seems to be mentioned as an interlude, just this little event. Isn't that big of a deal that takes place between Jesus' resurrection, which is a big deal, and Pentecost, which is a big deal. But we need to see how this ascension fits into the larger story of redemption, not just for Christ, but for you, and for me, and for all of us. Now, at the incarnation, Jesus entered into what is called a two-phase plan. He had a two-phase plan to overtake the world, to deliver us from Satan, sin, and death. And this is usually called the humiliation and exaltation. And I know I already said turn to Ephesians, but if you just turn a few pages further to Philippians, we actually have Paul explain this two-phase plan. If you go to Philippians chapter 2, this is one of my favorite passages. It starts in verse 5, and this is what it says. This was Jesus' plan. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This was the plan, to be humiliated more than any human being ever had or ever would. He would go further down than any human being had ever gone. And because of that, therefore, he did it, God the Father would raise him higher than any human being, any creature, any person, any created thing, anything in the universe had ever been. He would be exalted to the highest pinnacle. Now, I call this at Redeemer the path of the cross that leads to a crown. He wanted a crown. He wanted to wear his crown. He wanted to wear his crown as the king of his people. He wanted to wear his crown as the king of the universe, but there were still a bunch of rebels in it. And so what he had to do was go on the path of the cross. He had to go down and go down and go down and go down all the way into the ground, into the womb of the world. And if he went that far down, then he deserves a crown. Because he went to the cross, because he went to the tomb, because he did not stay there, he gets a crown. There's no one else who deserves a crown. Now, the exaltation phase consists of three things. One, the resurrection, which we cover on Easter. The ascension, which we'll talk about today. And the session, it's called, of Jesus Christ. The session of Jesus Christ is one of the most important doctrines that we can learn, especially in these days that we live in, where everybody's a little confused about who the Lord of the universe is. I'll just cut to the end. It's not Biden. It's not even Jay Inslee. I know that he thinks he is. There is one Lord. There is one man wearing a crown who's in charge of this universe. We're going to focus on these two things as we go forward here today. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 to 21, this is what it says. It says, "The working of his great might in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." Now, the ascension was Jesus' return to heaven to show his Father that what he had accomplished. "Look, Dad, look what I did." What he had accomplished for the sake of a fallen world. Now, he had repeatedly told everyone this is what he was going to do. He said, "I'm going to go back to my Father. I'm going to be with you for a time, and then I will not be here." An example of this is in Mark 14:62. He says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." He told them what he was going to do. "I am going to earn a crown. I alone will sit at the right hand of the Father." Jesus looked forward to his return to heaven and his reunion with his Father. He wanted to present his work to his Father. He wanted to hear his Father say, "Good and faithful servant, you have done it. You have accomplished it. We are victorious. Come, sit. Your work is done. Sit at my right hand." He wanted to hear those words. And that is why he did everything that he did. That was the source of his power. That was the source of his joy. That was the source of his hope. Because of the joy set before him, it says, right? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. "Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And what's the joy? The joy was the look on his Father's face. Can you imagine? Imagine with me for a moment. What might the Father have looked like? Here comes his boy back from accomplishing everything that the Father had sent him to do. Now, in the story of the prodigal son, how does the father respond to a rebellious son who returns? He's overjoyed. He runs to him. The boy can't even speak. He hugs him. He loves him. Now, imagine what a father does when your son goes out and is successful. Right? If God the Father rejoices the way he does in the story of the prodigal son over a prodigal son, just imagine how he responds to a son who is successful. And Jesus knew. He said, "That is going to be a joyous day. You want to stab me with a spear? You want to drive nails in my hands? I'll do it because of the joy that will be on my Father's face." Sorry. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, getting worked up a little early. My kids have a nervous look on their face. Oh, no. It was a reunion and a judgment when God returned. Now, I mean, it's so fun. I have a very strong imagination. I like to imagine things. It helps these things become real to me. And, you know, Jesus did not return to heaven. God the Father's in his Barca lounger. He hears the front door open. He kind of wanders into the hall disinterestedly and is like, "Oh, you're back." Right? That is not what happened when Jesus went back to heaven. It was a party. It was a reunion. It was a celebration, and it was a judgment of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, the ascension. The importance of the ascension is the fact that Jesus has, in fact, returned to his Father. This is something that every Christian can't think about this enough. Where is Jesus right now, and what is he doing? Where is he right this minute? Where was he yesterday? Where is he going to be tomorrow? Where is he going to be next week? And what was he doing yesterday? And what is he doing today? And what is he doing next week? During his earthly ministry, he looked forward to the reunion that he would have with the Father, and because of that, he was able to accomplish a great deal in his ministry. I'm going to look at something else that he said, because it's really important to understand exactly how he anticipated the success of his mission. He liked to call himself the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man was his favorite designation. It comes from this mysterious passage in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is what Jesus is referring to every time he calls himself the Son of Man. I am that guy. That is me. And my Father will glorify me as he glorified me in the beginning. That's what he says in his high priestly prayer. He knew what was going to happen if he was successful. And that was the reason he was able to do it. That's what it means, that the joy that was set before him, for the joy that was set before him, he was able to accomplish what he accomplished. Now let's think for a moment just about the ascension itself and some of the details that not only Jesus but the apostles tell us about what happened when Jesus went back to heaven. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10 to 11, he who descended and is the one who also ascended for above all the heavens, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Jesus became our Redeemer, not only to break the prison bars of sin, to fling down hell, to fling down Satan, sin, and death, but he also emptied out, right? He plundered the strong man's house. And he loaded all that plunder, all of those captives that he took, on his back, and he carried them with him into heaven. So when he went to heaven, he didn't go to heaven alone. He did not go empty-handed. He said, I bound the strong man and I've plundered his house. What does that mean? Well, it means that all the people that were Satan's, right, who believe in Jesus are now his. Look at all the captives that are following him. All the plunder of the earth. And what's the plunder of the earth? Well, I could spend the rest of the afternoon telling you the plunder of the earth. We'll start with Chardonnay. Right? Amber waves of grain. Mount Rushmore. All of this is his. He conquered it. And he's ready to give it to his dad. He says, Dad, look at all the people I defeated. Look at all the stuff that I plundered from the strong man's house. He no longer has authority. He no longer has dominion. He no longer has power there. I've destroyed it. He took everything that you see as his trophy. Now, martial cultures have generally commemorated victories with what they call the triumphal procession. The apostles were living in Roman times. They understood exactly how this worked. It's called a triumph in Roman culture. Now what you do is after you go out and you beat the Visigoths or whoever it is that you've whooped up on recently, if you're a Roman general, you take all those slaves, you take all that plunder, you load it on wagons, you chain all the slaves together by the neck, and you start in the outer districts of Rome, and you slowly make your way to the center. And all the people of Rome come out to cheer you. All the people of Rome come out to worship you. And they actually would put a slave in the chariot with the victorious general. And occasionally, the slave had one job. And that was to lean over and say, you're just a man. You're just a man. Okay? Just in case you were confused by everything that you see going on here, you're not a god. And that was the slave's job. Because it was so resplendent. It was so glorious. It was so magnificent, the reception of a victorious Roman general. And this is what's on the apostles' mind. When they think of the ascension of Jesus, this is what they think of. They think of a host of captives. They think of wagon loads of plunder. Now, we don't really have things like this in our culture. Maybe the ticker tape parade. I don't think anyone here was old enough to be there for that. I, unfortunately, was in Paris when France won the World Cup in 1998. It's the only thing I've ever seen like this. And they won the World Cup. I didn't realize soccer was such a big deal in Europe. I was only 18. I was like, man, these guys really care about this game. And France had won, and I happened to be, that was the last day of my trip with my high school class. And there were more people in Paris. It was the most people that had been in Paris since the liberation, you know, when you had all the armies there way back at the end of World War II. And they rented this open-top bus, and they have the trophy there, and all these people, and they're coming out in all their resplendent clothes, and there's singing and chanting, and literally people bowing down. And I was really, all my friends were really jealous because I got to touch the bus. Touched the bus. I was like, I don't even like soccer, but I just got caught up. Now, if you were there when the Seahawks won the Super Bowl, not when the Mariners won anything, never mind. We don't really have things like a Roman triumph. So we miss a lot of the language that's being used. But imagine a victorious general, a victorious hero returning home and everyone going out to lavish upon them the glory due to their name. That is what a triumph is. Jesus ascended into heaven. He led captivity captive. He had all this plunder to distribute to men. Now, and here is why I think it took 10 days. Now, my church, when I get into this kind of stuff, they say Mike's out on the skinny branches again. But I go with C.S. Lewis. It's a supposal. Just suppose for a moment. That why it took him 10 days is because Jesus started in the outer districts of heaven, and it took him 10 days for all the angels to come out and glorify him. As he's in his giant golden, because at that point, right, he was no longer just the humble guy from Nazareth. He's now the Lord of heaven and earth. He's in a giant golden chariot with all of the angels coming out to bow down to him and sing and praise him and worship him because he's done it. He's done the thing that nobody else can do. He can open the scroll that nobody else can open. He delivered the people that nobody else could deliver. Now, we know from Scripture in Exodus and Hebrews that there is, in fact, a temple in heaven. Moses was shown the temple, and that's how he knew what to make the tabernacle look like. And Solomon was shown the temple, and that's how he knew what to make the temple in Jerusalem look like. So imagine the Father standing on the steps of the temple. And he can see his victorious son coming now. And his son has the greatest gift of all to present to his father, and that is his own blood. Now imagine how the father would run down the steps to him. Imagine how the father would embrace him. Imagine how the father would praise his victorious son. And this, right, on the 10th day, this is what I think happened. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 through 26. For Christ has entered not only into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. There is God the Father rejoicing in his Son. He leads him into the temple, into the inner sanctum, and he has the blood and he pours it upon the altar, finishing forever sin. And as he's pouring it down and it's running down the sides of the altar, the Spirit is descending then upon his church, the people in the upper room. And it's done. It's over then. Every time in the Old Testament when the Spirit comes upon the people of God, it's going to war time. And what happened to the apostles? Right? They turned into a bunch of fleeing ninnies who are hiding, terrified of what's happening to Jesus, into these, right? These glorious men who are now going to stand up to emperors and say, you will bow the knee to Jesus. What had changed? Well, what had changed is that Jesus had arrived into the holy temple, he had poured out his blood on the altar, and he sat at the right hand of the Father, sending out his power to his people. And look at us now, right? Where's Rome? Anybody seen Rome lately? Remember how they used to persecute us? Remember how they used to kill us? Remember how they used to drag us out and have us eaten by lions? Anybody seen a Roman lately? No? Hitler? How about Hitler? He put us in ovens too, you know. Right? What happens to everyone who stands against us? What happens to everyone who stands against the gospel? The Lord is victorious. The Lord sits at the right hand. The Father is delighted in what he has done. He has given him a crown. He has given him the highest name, the highest authority, the highest glory, the highest power. No one is higher than him. And so if we are in him, what does that make us? If we are his people, what does that mean for us? Well, it says in Ephesians that he gave gifts to men. Now, this part we like. This is the part where everyone's like, okay, cool, tell us what the gifts are, because this sounds pretty nice, right? You're telling me that Jesus owns all of Africa. And you're like, all right, I'll take some waterfront, baby. I'll take some coconut trees. I don't even know if they have coconut trees in Africa, but whatever. And out of all the things he could have given us in Africa, what did he give us? Athanasius. Right? Of all the glorious gifts that he could give you, what does it say he gives you? He gave you. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things, and he gave. These are the gifts that he gave. We lose that part in Ephesians. We think that the gifts are going to be what? Spears and swords and chariots. We think the gifts are going to be our own platform so that we can take on Facebook. It's going to be more Supreme Court justices. But that's not the gift he gives us. He gives us preachers and the apostles. The grand gift that the Lord Jesus gave us was Paul. He gives you a man like yourself who sins, a man who has to struggle through with his own family, a man who has to get up every week and convince you and remind you and exhort you. He gives you preachers and evangelists. Now, can you imagine, right? The greatest, most powerful king of all time, more victorious than anyone has ever been, has the greatest gifts that he could possibly give, and he gives us an evangelist who goes to Africa and dies as a martyr. Now, doesn't that sound like Jesus? It does, doesn't it? But that's not always what, right? We start hearing about gifts, and we start thinking like the world. Well, okay, how about one of the gifts is I never have to endure pain ever again? It's coming, son. It's coming, just wait. How about I never have to be sorrowful ever again? How about nobody has to be hungry ever again? Those would be the gifts we would give, right? But he gives a ministry. And why? So that you never have to do anything ever again, right? It's that old blues song that I love so much. What is heaven? Well, it's a place where you never have to work and you don't change your socks. And a little whiskey comes flowing off the rocks. Anybody know that song? That's what a lot of us imagine heaven's like. But what he wants for us, right? If he wants to put a crown on our head, and he, in order to have a crown, had to go on the path of the cross, what does he want us to do? The path of the cross. And he says, follow me. Come, take up your cross. Come on, come on. There is a crown at the end of this, and I'm telling you, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be unbelievable. But you have to follow me. You have to come with me. You also have to take your cross. You also have to come on the same path that I came on. He goes on in Ephesians chapter 4 to say this, so that we no longer may be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That's what he wants. Now, are you willing to obey the Father unto death? Do you want to? If you want to, that's a gift that the Lord Jesus Christ can give. Now, if you just want to never have to have sorrow ever again, no pain ever again, no difficulty ever again, you've come to the wrong king. You've come to the wrong Lord. You've come to the wrong God. He won his crown by what? Dying for others. By obeying the Father unto death. And if you want a crown like his, he has one. But there's only one way. And it's following him. It's following him down this path. Now, this might be a little confusing. You might be wondering, well, how are you trying to convince me that he's victorious, and now you're telling me I have to go die? That doesn't sound like a victory to me. Anybody else confused by that besides myself? There's more to the story, though. Do you think he would just leave us here to do it all by ourselves? To go out there and make it happen for ourselves? No, how did that work before? Paul alludes to the grander story in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. He says, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. Satan offered all the kingdoms to Jesus. And what did Jesus say? No thanks. I'm going to win them. I'm going to defeat you and take them from you. I'm going to conquer them. And so what did he do? He threw down Satan. He threw down the strong man so that we could plunder his house. And what are we doing? How is the kingdom work going? How many nations now have come in? How many tribes? How many tongues? How many people? Jesus made a public spectacle of his enemies and said, don't fear them. They've got nothing. Come and follow me, and I will give you everything you need to be victorious. Right? What's the Great Commission? Go out and make disciples. That's what he wants. Go out and conquer. I've thrown down the strong man. Nothing will stand against you. The gates of Hades will not stand against you, and gates are a defensive position. This is what we lose sight of all the time. We think we're in a defensive position. We're filling sandbags and building AR-15s that are unregistered. We're thinking that we have to somehow fight against this world that's conquering us on every front. Now, again, I like images. You maybe haven't seen this movie. If you're under 18, I don't suggest it. It's called Braveheart. And there's this scene where the king is standing there, and he's watching the English king, and he's watching his forces defeat the Scottish, and he's looking around, and he's like, well, okay, this is a pretty good day, pretty successful. He turns to his general. All right, you guys finish up. I'm going back to the tent. You've got everything you need. You got some reserve troops. Go out there and finish these guys off. And he rides his little horse back to his tent, has some chamomile tea. And that's what's happened here. Jesus came onto the battlefield, threw down, right, the shepherd. The sheep begin to scatter, and he says, oh, look at that. They're running here, there, and everywhere. And just like in 1 Samuel, David does it to the Philistines, they say, okay, chase them now. Chase them to the ends of the earth. And that's what he's told you to do. You're not running away from something. You're running towards something. And what you're running towards is a defeated army that has nothing that will stand against you. And now, it's possible in a battle, you send in the reserve troops to finish them off. Could somebody die? Yes. Does that mean you lost the battle? No. Could you have your flank turned for a moment and then have to apply more pressure in order to continue to push the enemy back? Yes. All of that is what we see, and we think, man, we're not doing so well over here in America. They're turning our flank. And the Lord Jesus is on the throne. He's like, don't worry, I'm sending more reserves. Right? They're going to come from a place you didn't expect, China. Because the church is growing in China to an extent, they're going to send missionaries here now. Right? We think we're a defeated people. We act like a defeated people. Because of conflict, we think that we're losing. But that's not how it works. We've won, and so go finish them off, is what the Lord tells us. This is what the apostles wanted the people of God to know. They wanted to remind them again and again and again, you're not fighting a losing battle, you're cleaning up. When the Lord says, go, right, take this message from the rivers to the ends of the earth, what does he mean? He's like, look, they're hiding now. They're hiding here, there, and everywhere. Go out and get them. Go to the jungles and find them. Go into North Korea and find everybody who doesn't believe in me and tell them about me. And yes, some of you may die while you do it, but that's what the path of the cross is all about. Don't worry. We've already won. Keep fighting. Keep going. When you get to heaven, you're going to love the crown. When you get to heaven, you're going to love the party. The apostles wanted everyone who were believers to understand this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 34 and 35, it says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Hebrews 1:13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? Matthew 22:44, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemy take your enemies under your feet. Now, we live in an age where you have a Geneva Convention, sort of. We have the ghost of a Geneva Convention. But in the ancient times, when you defeated an army on the battlefield and their king lived, you would drag him in, and your victorious lord would come and put his foot on his throat. Right? Like a big dog bites a little dog by the back of the neck. And he would just stand there and be like, hey, everybody in my court, I just want you to see, well, this is the king of Assyria. Hold on. Now, modern evangelicals don't like this image. But this is what the Father's saying. Sit, son, sit, sit. And as we bring in all the enemies that are still out there rebelling against your throne, your crown, your army is out there finishing the job, and one by one we will drag all your enemies in here, and you will put your foot on their throat. They will be a footstool to you. They will sit under your feet. And we think, man, we are really getting our lunch handed to us in the culture war. And Jesus up in heaven is like, man, we have got them on the run. We have got the enemy right where we want them. And imagine a people who looked at their own Christian life, who looked at this the world, and believed the word of God over the nightly news, who believed the word of God over governor proclamations, who believed the word of God, right, over CNN. Are we getting our lunch handed to us? This is what I tell my own people. We love it. You know how hard we used to pray that the public schools would get closed? Please, God, just shut them down, shut them down, shut them down. Pray, pray. And then what happened? Well, COVID came and they all shut down. We're like, wait, well, this isn't what I meant. Right? We prayed and prayed and prayed. Please, put an end to Hollywood. Just make the noise stop. These movie theaters are like, you know, synagogues of Satan. I'm like, please make it stop. And then look, when's the last time some nasty movie came? Well, they've shifted on us now, and they've gone to Netflix. More on that another time. But we're pressing the enemy. And the Lord is not sitting in heaven confused by what's happened. He's up in heaven sticking his foot on the next enemy's throat, saying, man, we have really got them on the run. And we struggle with this. We struggle to see it, because what we do is we look too much at what's going on around us with eyes of flesh, opposed to thinking about who is Jesus, where is he, and what is he doing? If you ever start to struggle with anxiety, if you ever start to struggle with fear, if you ever start struggling with current events, ask these three questions. Who is Jesus, where is he, and what is he doing? We've mentioned the sitting at the right hand. That's called the session of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have elders who sit and direct the church, they sit in session, it's called. When Congress sits, they call it, they're sitting in session. When I worked at the courthouse, we would say that the court is in session. That means it's sitting and judging. So the session of Jesus Christ is what he's doing right now. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, judging. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, having accomplished everything he's done, ruling and reigning like an elder board. Ruling and reigning, well, like a good Congress. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of heaven and earth, it's in session. He knows everything that's going on everywhere, and he's handling it. And what we need to do is believe that and live accordingly. Now, here's one last thing I'm going to cover. In Ephesians, when we're told to put on the armor of God, where does that armor come from? Whose armor is it? Now, if you have a warrior, is it a good idea to lend out your armor if you're still fighting? Well, I'm going to go down to the battlefield, and you're going to go down to the battlefield, but you know what? Have my armor. No soldier would ever say that. But a soldier who no longer needs his armor would give his armor to another soldier who is going into the field, wouldn't he? Because we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 through 13, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Right? This is a passage we all should know very well. But where did that armor come from? Well, in Isaiah, all over the place in Isaiah, Isaiah is constantly describing God and the Messiah wearing armor. And if you listen to the description of the various pieces of the armor, it's exactly the same as the description of the pieces of armor in Ephesians. Isaiah 11, 4 through 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Isaiah 52, 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, right? The shoes of the gospel, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness. Isaiah 59, 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. That sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? And Jesus got to heaven. He's like, I need to give them gifts. They have an evangelist, they have a preacher, they have a teacher, they have an apostle. And what I'm going to do is, because I don't need it anymore, because my work is done, is I'm now going to give them my armor. So when you go into battle, you're not wearing your armor. Your armor could do nothing. You're wearing his armor. And how was his armor? Was Jesus' armor insufficient in any way? Did he lack anything? Was he ever overcome? Well, and even that, they did overcome him in the end, but what did he say? Well, I did it myself. You can't take anything from me unless I give it to you. So here's my life. Nothing overcame him. Nothing would throw him down. Nothing would defeat him. And he took that armor off, and he says, housewives, mothers, daughters, sons, men, children of God, here is the armor of God. Wear it. Look, they're on the run. Go get them. And this is what we need to understand if we're going to be effective in this world. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now this, I know you've been listening for a while, but think about what this means. Just think. It's one of those, when I start leading on the podium, I'm having this conversational thing. It's because this is important. Because I was quite astounded by this. But this is how Paul thinks of the Christian life. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Paul imagines himself in that host of slaves dragged into heaven. He doesn't imagine himself as a high-ranking officer in Christ's army, but as a former enemy and persecutor of Christ who has been conquered and is now marching as a captive, constantly led to his own death again and again and again and again. Following Jesus means you're a captive. He's taken you off the battlefield for Satan. And because it's Jesus, what does he do to his slaves? He makes them sons. He makes them co-heirs. Right? Humiliation leads to exaltation. I am just a captive. I was against God, and now I'm a slave of God. He bound me. He threw down my stony heart. He threw down the king of my own heart, which was me. He defeated me. And I'm following him now. And I go where he goes. I do what he does. He is my leader. He is my king. Now, we like to think we're the plunder, right? I like to think, man, heaven is going to be a much better place once I get there. I'm so funny. Look at this beard. This beard is going to bring glory to heaven. Right? We get so worked up about ourselves. Like, Jesus just can't wait till I get there. It's going to be great. We're not the plunder. As I said before, Chardonnay's the plunder. Right? God the Father and God the Son are up there. And they're looking down on the mountains. They're drinking a really good Chardonnay that we can hardly imagine. And they're thinking, man, we stole all this stuff. And you're like, they turn around and there's all these captives. That's us. These are the facts, ladies and gentlemen. This is who Jesus is. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father. Court is in session. And what is he doing? He's leading us. He's providing for us. He's giving us everything we need to overcome the sin in our hearts, the sin in our spouses' hearts, to deal with sin in our homes and in our businesses. He's given us everything we need to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. He's given us everything we need to worship. C.S. Lewis said, if you read history, you will find that the Christian who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English and evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. Now, do you want just this earth or do you want heaven and earth? Jesus knew the joy that was coming was the reason he was able to accomplish so much. And this is what C.S. Lewis is saying. This is how the church always does it. Do we want to accomplish a lot in Wenatchee? Then get your minds off of yourselves, off of current events, off of the here and now, and get your minds on Christ. Who is he? Where is he? What is he doing? Therefore, what ought I to do? And for me, that's the Christian life. And it's hard, but it's worth it because we get to be with him. We get to be with him. We get to be his people. So do what David said. He said, I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Now, isn't that a message your wife needs to hear? Isn't that a message your husband needs to hear when he's going down to work surrounded by all the things that he's surrounded by there? Your kids, don't they need to hear this message? Your neighbors, don't they need to hear this message? The Lord is at our right hand and we shall not be moved. We have his armor. He is the king. We are in him, which means we are at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling and reigning now, regardless of how it appears. Right? He came on the earth and he was not what anyone expected. Do you think as he's ruling and reigning, he's what we expect? Do you think we know better than the Jews of the first century? They were flummoxed by what he was doing. And we think, oh, we should never, ever, ever have to struggle. We've confused the crown and the end where there's no tears and no sorrow for what happens now. That's not how it works. There's a crown of heaven for every one of you. There's a crown for your heads in heaven. The Lord Jesus is holding on to it. And he says, come and follow me. Are you willing to simply be a captive? Are you willing to simply be a slave in his household, a doorman, a footman? Come to him. Keep your eyes on him. Think, who is he? Where is he? What is he doing? And go and live accordingly. And amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the ministry of the apostles. We thank you.